Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Old Testament prophecy of Amos. Please turn in the Bible with me to Amos chapter 1. It's a fairly lengthy reading, all of chapter 1 and through verse 5 of chapter 2. This is a series of oracles of judgment that the prophet Amos makes against the various nations, ending with prophecies against God's own people. Amos 1, beginning at verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. He was actually a farmer and not a professional prophet, and he lived in the time of the 8th century, and he's one of the earliest of the so-called writing prophets. And this was a time of great prosperity. Both northern Israel and southern Judah were very, very prosperous. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up and the top of Carmel withers." This is what the Lord says. "For 3 sins of Damascus, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because she threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord." This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Gaza, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza that will consume her fortresses. I will destroy the king of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter in Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, till the last of the Philistines is dead, says the sovereign Lord." This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Tyre, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses." This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Edom, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. I will send fire upon Teman that will consume the fortresses of Bozra." This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Ammon, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah that will consume her fortresses amid war cries on the day of battle, amid violent winds on a stormy day. Her king will go into exile, he and his officials together, says the Lord." This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Moab, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortresses of Kiriot. Moab will go down in great tumult amid war cries and the blast of the trumpet. I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him, says the Lord." This is what the Lord says, "For 3 sins of Judah, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees, because they have been led astray by false gods, the gods their ancestors followed. I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem." This truly is the word of the Lord. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the prophet Amos is concerned about the last days. And therefore, he's concerned about the judgment that God is going to bring. Judgment is always associated with the last days, is it not? For even now, because between the period of Christ's first coming and his second coming, these are the last days. And when Christ comes again on a cloud of glory, in flame of fire, says Paul, he will come to bring in the last judgment. Now, we read in Amos about the judgments that God brings upon the various nations. And what prophets do in applying the word of the Lord to the situations at hand is often to take history and then to compress history into very small units that are easily understood and grasped. Amos is about judgment, and judgment is about the day of the Lord. That great day in history in which the Lord manifests himself with flashes of lightning, cloud, dark cloud, thunder, and judgment. And therefore, Amos is concerned with you. The Lord roars from Zion. He thunders and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Amos was a shepherd farmer, probably one of the wealthier ones, from the village of Tekoa, which is in the land of Judah. But because he was a wealthy farmer, he often would travel to the various markets of Judah and also northern Israel. And it's in those various cities and towns of Israel that he saw what had happened in terms of the rot that had now crept into the people of God. He saw it. So he addresses the social sins, the cultural sins that are going on in the land of God's people. He addresses the worship degradation, the improper worship that God was receiving from his covenant people. And he does this, as I said, in a time of great prosperity. The first half of the 8th century before Christ was very prosperous because the enemies of Israel were in a weakened state, and in their weakened state were not able to threaten Israel and Judah. So in that vacuum of foreign, where there's no foreign enemies, the north flourished. The economy was humming. The stock markets in the north and the south were on the rise. The gross national product of Israel and Judah was increasing. Things were booming. People had summer homes and winter homes, and not just any home. Their beds were lined with ivory. It was a silver age. And yet Amos sees the rot that has entered into the people of God. And though he's only a shepherd farmer and not a professional prophet, the Spirit of the Lord enters him, and he must speak. When God's Spirit comes to you, you must speak. You must talk. You must address the situation at hand. And so the voice is that of a shepherd farmer, but the ultimate voice is that of the Spirit of the living God. Most of his words are addressed to the north, Israel. And yet the judgment of God is against the whole earth, including Judah. That's why we stopped with verse 5. For verses 5, 4 and 5 of chapter 2 are words addressed to Judah. In the subsequent verses that we didn't look at, he will turn his attention to Israel. But I want us to focus this morning upon these various judgments, and to do so under the theme, fire devours also Judah's walls. Notice then from this passage, Amos 1 through 2, verse 5, the nations under judgment, the church under judgment, and finally the certainty of this judgment. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The picture that is presented to us is as if the Lord himself is standing in the capital city of Jerusalem in the south. And he's turning around and he's taking a look at all of the nations that surround the people of God and the people of God themselves. And he thunders forth his judgment. He promises to go into this field that has now become choked with weeds. He's going to dip the sickle of his judgment into this field, and he's going to sweep away all that is unholy. They will all be destroyed. And the judgment that he brings as we read, is that of fire. I will send fire upon the house of, fill in the blank. I will send fire upon the walls of, fill in the blank. And they will all be consumed. A person could stand in Jerusalem, and if it was possible, you watch as the storm clouds, the dark storm clouds of God's judgment start to roll in from the sea and over the land. Perhaps you've done this in the summer months. You see storm clouds moving in, probably from the northwest, maybe the southwest. And as they get closer, you start to see flashes of lightning. And I remember as kids, we would start counting from the moment you saw the lightning until you heard the roll of thunder. If you could get to 7 or 8, you knew the storm was fairly far away. But if the lightning flashes and a second later there's the roar of thunder, you know it's very close. It's very close. Well, the Lord is getting closer and closer to his own people for judgment. How long before it reaches your town, your city, your home, and your life? It's on its way. The Israelites in Amos' time were very comfortable. Very comfortable. They were incredibly satisfied. That's why if you could go to chapter 7, for example, Amos is preaching in the capital of the north, or one of the sanctuary cities, I should say, Bethel. And the priest there tells him, you know, get it lost. Go south. Take a call. Minister in some other place. For this is the king's sanctuary. This is the royal chapel. Go away. Well, he won't go away. You see, because when you step on toes, people are annoyed. But when the word you bring is that of the Lord, it has to be said, and it has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with. And the Lord has a word for us. Now, we could spend a long time looking at each one of these separate prophecies against the nations and think about what they all mean, but we're only going to scan through them fairly quickly to get the biggest picture possible and then zero in on what the Lord is going to say to his own people, Judah. Why does the Lord thunder? Why does his lightning flash? Just listen. For four. The nations have reached their full quota of sin, and then they've gone over. Three, even four. It keeps piling up. Verses 3-5. Damascus is doomed. She's going to burn in judgment. Now, Damascus is now what it was then. It's a very, very old city. It is and it was the capital of Syria, one of the traditional enemies of Israel. There's an interesting story told in 2 Kings where the Syrian army, a whole army, goes after one prophet, Elisha. And the Lord strikes them with blindness. And the prophet Elisha takes them by the hand, as it were, right into the capital city of Samaria. And what happens then? Are they massacred? No. The king of Israel wants to kill them all. Elisha says, no. Feed them. Give them something to drink. And then send them home. As if to say, let these Syrians taste and see that the Lord God in Israel is good. That he's gracious. That his interest is not in the flowing of blood, but his ultimate interest is that the nations might know the true God. So the Syrian army goes home. Were they grateful? They were not. Under King Hazael, later on, the Syrian army comes back. They capture the region of Gilead. And this is what they did, according to the Bible. The captured Israelites are made to lie down on a field as threshing instruments with iron teeth are rolled over the prisoners. So the blood of God's people flows into the ground and cries out for justice. Syria, Damascus will therefore burn in judgment. The history of the world, including the last century, the 20th century, has seen the blood of Christian martyrs flow. And it's not over yet. Some of you perhaps are familiar with the organization Voice of the Martyrs. You perhaps have seen their publications in which they still give voice to our brothers and sisters who suffer persecution, not just one or two places in this world, but in many places. We think of the atrocities recently in Orissa State, India, where on trumped-up charges that were known to be false by the authorities keep the evidence from the public so that many Hindus killed our brothers and sisters in Orissa, Indonesia, Sudan, Egypt, Iraq, Iran, North Korea, China. The blood of Christians is crying out to Almighty God, "How long, O Lord, how long before the end comes? Do not delay your judgment." Atrocities against Christians and others still goes on today, and God will judge those atrocities. Verses 6 and following. Both Gaza in the southwest and Tyre in the northwest are doomed. They're going to burn in judgment. What did they do? Philistia and Phoenicia had the nerve to sell God's people into slavery to the Edomites. Now again, that's interesting because in the time of Solomon, great King Solomon, he and the king of the Phoenicians, Hiram, struck up a brotherhood of friendship, a treaty of friendship. And yet later years, when people saw the chance to sell brothers, to sell others into slavery, they did it. Sort of like, I can retire early if my income is high enough, huh? But to do so, I have to break the law and abuse others. Human slavery continues to this very day in many parts of the world. It does. From time to time, we read in newspapers and magazines of how the human trade in women and children continues, even in the United States. Promise one thing, the people sign up, they end up as slaves. China, Africa, Albania, Myanmar, the U.S. Women and children sold for economic benefit or the sexual pleasures of others. It goes on. Verses 11 and following. Now we come to a different kind of nation. Edom. The Phoenicians, the Philistines, the Syrians. Now those were outright pagan nations. But the Edomites, that's Israel's brother. Esau, that's a brother. Now we're getting we're talking family, huh? Closer to home. Edom is going to burn in judgment. And why? The text says that he chased his own brother with a sword of hatred. All brotherly affection died. And the sad result was that the Edomites and the Israelites became implacable, not reconciled enemies throughout their whole history. Remember that the Herod who ordered the massacre of the children, the boys of Bethlehem, was himself half Edomite. Half Edomite. The sin here is that of brothers not reconciled. Anger that settles into hatred. Anger is an emotion, but hatred is an attitude. Anger is an emotion that we're told to watch out for, but hatred is a set and determined attitude. So sad to see families, marriages, homes, and communities torn up to the point where members no longer speak to each other, but more than that, openly practice an agenda of hostility. I'm going to get you. That's not found in our hearts and souls, is it? I'm going to get you. In the church, this must stop. This must stop. God is tired of our petty feuds and fightings and name callings. Anger is an emotion that we're called to watch out for, but hatred is an attitude. If you choose to maintain an unbrotherly anger, then you must be prepared to face God's holy anger. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who live by the Spirit must keep in step with the Spirit, must live in the power of the Spirit. The Lord roars, and Edom, that hate-filled brother, is doomed. Verses 13 and following. Ammon, another distant relative of Israel, but a relative, she's going to burn in judgment for what she did also in Gilead. You see, the Syrians could come down from the north into Gilead. The Ammonites could come up from the south and from the east and invade the same region. They could, and they did. Now, there were many sins of the Ammonites, for three, even for four. But the one that the prophet Amos zeroes in on is an atrocity committed against women and their children. Men were killed, children were enslaved, and the expectant mothers were put to an agonizing and shameful death. Ammon's day is over. Fire in her future. Today, atrocities against women and children continue. We see that going on in Sudan. And 15 years ago in Rwanda, women were raped and violated, and even hospitals and Red Cross centers and churches were not safe from the atrocities. Why women? Because they and children suffer the most in wars. They are the most vulnerable, and they suffer. But today, in our own country, we call a variation of that sin abortion. Very clinical, clean, perhaps safe, not to the child. There are doctors who are Ammonites in Chicago and Milwaukee and Minneapolis. Americans have been described as some of the nicest people on the planet. And yet our present government and our present president and his policies continue to allow, even to promote here in this country and abroad, the practice of killing unborn children. I realize as a pastor that sometimes a woman, married or unmarried, faces a pregnancy that she does not want, at least not at that moment. That can change. But don't kill the baby. Don't kill the baby. Don't end his or her life. Talk to your mother, to a pastor, to a trusted Christian friend, but don't visit the Ammonites, because for a fee, they will destroy the child and ruin your life too. Don't kill the baby. It's life, and that's a gift of God. Thus says the Lord, any nation, the U.S. or whatever, that continues to tolerate the killing of unborn children, the violation of those who are weak and vulnerable, will burn in judgment. Chapter 2, verse 1. Moab, another relative, gets the axe. The sin that Amos mentions here was that of burning to lime the bones of the king of Edom. Now, whether that involved the desecration of a grave or the violation of the body after death, we cannot be exactly sure. But such an action was a terrible outrage, an act which shows how far a people will go in hatred of another. So Moab will face judgment. The thunder is coming closer. Are you counting? You see the flash. You count. And then the roll of thunder comes close. Now, brothers and sisters, what have we learned in all this as we just sort of quickly scan these various kinds of nations and their sins? We learn at least these things, two closely related things. First, the sins that have been condemned are not only those against God's people. Not only against God's people. But they're also the sins of an unbeliever against another unbeliever. Now, what do we learn from that? We also learn, therefore, that God's standards that were given to his people are, in fact, universal. They are, in fact, universal. That is to say, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, doesn't just belong to Christians, but is in fact the kind of laws that all human beings need to take note of. Because Ecclesiastes 12 ends with these words, here's the end of the matter, everything's been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is what belongs to a man, to mankind, to humanity.
Adam.
This is what being a human is all about, in other words. Fear God. Keep His commandments. There's one law for the Israelite and for the sojourner. There's one law that applies. But brothers and sisters, we're not done yet. For not only are there judgments against the nations, there's also judgments against the church. Because in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we turn to Judah. And then the response could well be, Judah? Now you're meddling, Amos. Now you're meddling. How can this be? The enemies of the Lord deserve judgment, and when we listen to those sermons about those sinners out there, we all cheer and clap. Yeah, hit those sinners. But now the word suddenly comes home. What has Judah done? What does God think of His church? Well, Amos himself was from Judah. So the fact that he's directing words of the Lord against Judah shows that he's not partial. He's not, you know, hit the other guy but leave his own community untouched and unaddressed. No. He is a prophet of the Lord, and therefore he speaks the word where it must be spoken. He's not politically motivated against the North. Leave the South alone. Yet the question comes back. What has Judah done? Verses 4 and 5. There are no atrocities listed. There's no threshing people with instruments of iron. There's no ripping up of pregnant women. There's no burning to lime the king, the bones of a king or something like that. What's wrong? Well, Judah has done nothing really outrageously wrong yet. And here we get so close to the precise problem. Judah has just done nothing with the Lord and His word. In fact, she has rejected the law of the Lord and has not kept His statutes or decrees. That's her sin. She has neglected His word, the Torah. And into that vacuum of neglect comes the other gods, the imaginations of her own mind, the lies of the phony gods. For this is true. In the year 2009, as well as in the 8th century before Christ, man is incurably religious. He has to have some God to worship and follow. So that if it's not the true God, then other lies and false gods will enter in. This is inevitable. Even the atheist who claims there is no God makes himself the center of his devotion. My word, my law, my wants, that now matters. Judah has neglected God's law. You either serve the Lord or you follow an idol. Money, power, lust, mammon, you name it. The nations surrounding Judah deserve judgment, yes. They had no excuse because God's word was, His reality was evident before them. For creation stands as this most elegant book that clearly testifies to God's existence, His power and majesty. But now we come to Judah. And she had the written word of God. She did. Therefore, she cannot trust her strongholds anymore when the Lord's judgment comes. Wait a minute. Those in Judah might say, wait. How dare you judge us? We live under the promises of God. Didn't God promise to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes? Balaam prophesies, a star shall arise in Jacob. What about the promises to David? David, you will not fail to have a man sit upon your throne forever. What about these promises? This is Jerusalem, you know. This is Zion. We have the temple of the Lord here. The very presence of God lives among us. That's why we are so different from other nations. We can take it easy. But that kind of an attitude shows a people have begun to rest upon presumption. Not living with God in union, communion, and love for Him. They lived without a fervent living for the Lord in accordance with not just some, but with all of His commandments. Yes, Judah was a chosen people, but she had forgotten the reason why. You are a chosen people. Do you know why? Why is this a Christian church in this time and place, in the year 2009 in Waupun, Wisconsin? For being a Christian must mean much more than simply going to church on Sunday, going through liturgies, and then conforming to the mores of Waupun, Wisconsin and the Midwest USA. Forget presuming upon a secure position because of conforming to Midwestern mores. We are saved. We are a called people. We are a chosen people in order to serve the living God, to glorify God, and to enjoy Him forever. I mentioned the word mores. You know what those are? Mores are like their customs and their folk ways, which because people do them over and over and over, they sort of acquire the force of common law. Let me illustrate. In most small towns in the U.S., businesses will close on Sundays. Now, not necessarily because there's a local ordinance, but they do that. Or you keep your home and your lawns fairly neat and nice looking, presentable. You go into public and you're dressed appropriately. Those are mores. They're customs that we all become familiar with, and we practice them because, well, that's the way we do it in our town, in our community. But you know, mores are like leaves on a tree. You see the leaves. You see the practices that a people engage in. But what you don't see in a tree is the sap that goes through the trunk and then into the branches, into the twigs, that nourishes the leaves. Now, if mores are biblical, then they are rooted and receive their nourishment from the word of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit. But when those mores are not rooted in the word of God, and when they are not nourished by the power of the Holy Spirit, they will fade away. I grew up on a farm in Iowa that had elm trees. But every year we watched them slowly, slowly, slowly died. They had Dutch elm disease. Now, I don't know why the Dutch were blamed for killing our elm trees, but that's what they called it, Dutch elm disease. Every year, leaves appeared, but every year, fewer and fewer and fewer leaves. The trees were slowly dying. A sickness had entered into the tree that was choking the life of the tree. Without obedience to the ways of the Lord, observing His covenant, a people, a nation, slowly dies. Not overnight, but slowly. Look at Judah's sins. She rejected the law of the Lord. She followed lies. They broke the law. You see, before there's a commission of sins, there's usually an omission of positive, fervent, heartfelt, and sincere obedience. For when fervent and sincere obedience vanishes, then comes eventually the commission of open sins. You see, churches and congregations, even people, go through three stages as they are slowly dying. In the first stage, they are not sure what they believe anymore. We're not sure. The Word of God says this, the Word of God says that. A and B. but we're not sure which is right. In the second stage, people don't know what they believe, and churches don't know what they believe. In the third stage, they don't care what they believe. They don't care anymore. When the roots die, the leaves in time will die also. This happens in countries where the law of the Lord is rejected. You know, when we think of the tactics of the devil, in the Garden of Eden, his first tactic was not to get the woman to deny the existence of God. He wasn't trying to make her an atheist. He doesn't say to the woman, God does not exist. He says to her, has God really said? What was attacked was the word of God. What was attacked was revelation, not God's existence. In America, we are allowed to keep "In God We Trust" on our coins and currency. And in Indiana, you can even put those words on your license plate. But try posting the Ten Commandments in a government facility and then watch the action. They don't allow it. In other words, God is permitted in the room, but he's not allowed to speak publicly. We believe he exists. We may even say we trust in him, but he's not allowed to talk. He's more like this irrelevant old guy who babbles in the basement, and who cares what he says? What is the most you can do for America? No, this is not a political sermon at all. Not at all. We've come through a weekend in which we have celebrated the independence of our country. Ask yourself this: why has the history of the U.S. and many other countries been different from other countries, maybe even different than those in Europe? Are we better people? No. No, we are not. But what you must do for your own soul. For the heart of the problem is the heart, not out there. The heart of the problem is the heart. What you must do for your own soul, your own family, your own church, your own community. Because where God's word thrives, nations prosper. They will thrive like leaves on a healthy tree. Nations thrive when they are rooted in the living covenantal word of the Lord. And when that is neglected, they start to wither and fade. But now what about this judgment? It is certain. It's our last point. It is certain. You see, the Bible knows of only two points of judgment. We've already talked about the end of history judgment, when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. But there's an earlier point of judgment in history. That was Good Friday. Yes. On that day, God the Father poured out his judgment on Jesus Christ for the sins, all of them, past, present, and future, of God's elect. So that if you want to avoid the last judgment, you go to Good Friday. You go to the open tomb. Brothers and sisters, you come to Jesus Christ. Because that's the rock of ages cleft for you. That's the shadow in which we find true shade from God's judgment. That's the tree of the cross, cursed of God, and yet because God's curse fell on Christ, those who confess their sins and turn to God in repentance have this sure promise of God that all of your sins, though vile and degrading, your sins are forgiven you because of what Jesus Christ has done. This is certain. This is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That's why the church can pray, Lord, come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And end this current mess and bring in the new heavens and the new earth where justice and righteousness and mercy and love and joy and peace will abound. Brothers and sisters, there is a way out. There is a way out. And his name, the doorway, is Jesus Christ. Certainly he endured our judgment on Good Friday. And most certainly he will come at the end to bring judgment on those who have lived in rebellion against him One either stands with Christ in his judgment, or you face it all alone. Maybe I've told you this story before, but I remember last summer I was in Israel and chatting one evening. We worked with all kinds of people, Americans. Boy, that's a motley crew. And one was a young man, teenage, high school fellow from New York. He was Jewish. And in the course of the conversation, I made the observation, you know, without Jesus Christ, you're not going to make it. And he said, not even a nice Jewish boy like me. I said, without Jesus Christ, you're not going to make it. And this is what he said. I'll take my chances. I'll take my chances. He said, I'm willing to go to judgment day without Christ. Don't take your chances. Judgment is certain, but we face it with the confidence of faith. Faith in Christ. Faith that lays hold of his righteousness. Faith that embraces the life that Christ gives to us. Therefore, you know, kinder and gentler politics, new leaders, better laws, yeah, all of these are good things. These are good things, but they are not the root answer, for they do not get to the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is the heart. My heart, your heart. Because from that heart can come the new obedience that promptly and sincerely walks in the commandments of the Lord. May God's Spirit thus open our eyes to the real need of our nation, indeed our own real need at home. Faith in Christ and repentance toward his whole word that leads to a new obedience. Trust Jesus and embrace a sincere obedience to the good word of the Lord, lest the fire of God's judgment falls on us. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for your revelation. And we thank you especially for the wonderful Savior Jesus Christ is. So full, so complete, so adequate. For he endured hellish agony for us, thus freeing us from that terror, but also giving us the Spirit that we might walk in ways of repentance, of turning, of learning what sin is and hating it, and embracing with joy the new life of love and peace and joy that is found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Confirm us in that, O Lord, and bless us. And bless all the means that are used, including that of the printed page, of radio, that through these means also, gracious God, your word and the word of Christ might spread abroad. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's respond by singing together the words of number 3, taken from the second psalm. We'll sing just stanzas 1, 2, and 3 of number 3. Number 3, 1, 2, and 3.
Rage and the people vainly.
The offering this morning will not be for the building fund. It will be this morning for radio station VCY. The Lord blesses those who give cheerfully. Let us stand together. Following the benediction, we sing as a doxology, number 234, stanza 8, O praise the Lord, for he is good. And now, brothers and sisters, lift up your hearts and receive his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.